Our lesson this morning comes from 1 Samuel 13. Now, the handout that you have this morning is a two-sided. Maps on one side, an outline on the other. If you didn't get one, I think there still might be a few available. First of all, let's just take a look at the maps that you got on the one side. You know, I've divided the chapter into three sections based upon the three places that we find King Saul in this chapter. The events in scene one, as shown on the first map, are recorded in the first four verses. Here we see Saul at Michmash. The events in scene two, as shown on the second map, are given in verses 4b through 14. Here Saul is at Gilgal. And the events in scene 3, as shown on the bottom map, are given in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. This time Saul and his men are found at Gibeah, which belongs to the territory of Benjamin. And this was also Saul's hometown, according to chapter 10, verse 26. Now, I put Jerusalem at the bottom of each map. Now, the city is not in the narrative, but I put it there as a common point of reference for seeing the relative location of the places that are recorded in this passage. You know, actually, at this point in time, the city was called Jebus and inhabited by the Jebusites. It was not until after King David's capture the stronghold there that the city came to be known as Jerusalem. Also notice that the scale of each map, about 1 inch, equals 5 miles. This shows that the places referred to in this chapter occurred in relatively close proximity to each other. Let's read the first verse of chapter 13. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. It reads, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, this is one of the most ambiguous verses that we have in our Bible. There is a wide variation to the way that it has been translated. Now, just by way of example, I'll mention several of the different versions. The New American Standard reads, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. The English Standard Version reads, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. You know, some manuscripts of the Septuagint omit this problem verse altogether. The Hebrew literally says something to the effect, Saul was years old, and that's not a typo. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, it is possible that a number may have been dropped out of the first part of the verse, you know, over the thousands of years of transmission from the original inspired text. You know, at least that's one explanation. We know that Saul had to be older than just a youth when he began to reign, because his son Jonathan was already a warrior of valor. And we know that Saul reigned for more than 2 years, because we do have other references to his reign, such as we have in Acts 13:21. There we have Paul's testimony referring to the history of the nation. And he states that the Lord gave King Saul to the people for 40 years. And of course, that may be a round number as well. A probable explanation of this verse, or at least the way that many look at it, is that during or after the second year of his reign, the events recorded in this chapter transpired. Okay, now let's go down to verse 2 here and read the first section here. It says, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. So if you take a look at the first map that you have there, illustrates verses 2 and 3. Saul, with his 2,000 men, are camped out at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. Jonathan, with his 1,000 men, are at Gibeah, camped out on a hill, for the name Gibeah means a hill. But between the two Israelite camps lies the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. Now immediately, you know, several factors come to light once you take a look at that map. First, we notice that the Philistines are on the offensive and the Israelites are on the defensive. The territory of the Philistines lay about 30 miles plus to the west and south. But they came from their land and invaded the territory belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. So it's the Philistines who are picking a fight with Saul and his men, not the other way around. And secondly, we note a decided disadvantage the Israelites are in. Saul's army is separated into two camps with the Philistines in between. Of course, the more an enemy can break up the opposition into disconnected segments, the better the chance of victory for the enemy. But that's kind of the way it is with Satan in our lives as well. Satan is the one who is on the offensive. He's not content to stay put in his own corner. He habitually invades our thought life, trying to pick a fight and defeat us by enticing us with temptation. Also, Satan is very skilled and has been quite successful at splitting the body of Christ and using the divide and conquer approach. As we look around, we see many, even hundreds of denominations, many which are true believers, but yet they're split into different denominations. And unfortunately, too often, he succeeds in sowing a seed of strife in a local gathering of believers. In so doing, he wedges them apart, causing the fellowship to be polarized into opposing factions, which ultimately result in a split. You know, throughout Saul's reign, we see a vast contrast between his character and that of his son, Jonathan. You know, Jonathan's attitude and actions shine brightly against the dark and gloomy outlook and inaction of Saul. Even though Jonathan only had half the men that Saul had, I dare say that he had more than twice the courage. For in verse 3, we are told that Jonathan took the initiative and attacked the Philistine garrison at Geba, and evidently the Lord gave him success in that attack. Now, in response to this news of the defeat, I take it, news travels back home to the land of the Philistines, causing their hate toward the Israelites to intensify. But on the other hand, in response to this victory, Saul seized the opportunity to try to bolster his own reputation. So he sent couriers throughout the land with the news flash that Saul attacked the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. And now the Philistines hate us much more than before. Talk about biased news reporting. This is it. A half-truth and a half-lie. So biased news reporting isn't anything new. Saul takes all the credit for himself. Did not even mention the role that his son Jonathan played. Now, it's not good to boast about your own accomplishments, for Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." But what Saul did here was even worse. He boasted about his son's accomplishment as if it were his own. Now, why would he do such a thing? Scripture does not say, but I surmise that it was done in the spirit of jealousy. For later on, when the women sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," it stirred up such a jealous hatred toward David that he sought to murder him. But now, Jonathan, we can imagine that he must have felt hurt as a result of that. For how do you feel when you accomplish some difficult task, but someone else takes the credit and praise, all the recognition for your achievement? You don't feel very good about that. On the one hand, we have to condemn Saul, but on the other hand, we need to compliment Jonathan for his initiative and also for not retaliating against his father for the false news release. 1 Peter 2:20 applies to Jonathan. It says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So here we see an example of Saul to shun, and in Jonathan, an example to imitate. Now let's read the next section here, starting at the end of verse 4. It says, "And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Now, Jonathan's victory over the garrison that was stationed at Geba enraged the Philistines, and of course, they retaliated in full force. This caused the Philistines to beef up their army. And as they did, they also pushed further up north into Israel's territory beyond Michmash, as shown in the second map. Now, verse 5, in most, a lot of translations, says they came up with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Again, that's a bit of an ambiguity in Scripture, because there are some versions that say 3,000 chariots instead of 30,000. But whatever the number, they certainly were far outnumbered the Israelites. What Jonathan did here was like whacking a big hornet's nest with a stick on a hot summer day. Sure, you make a dent in the nest, but now the hornets come swarming out after you with vengeance. So Saul and his men, they fled eastward to Gilgal. Others fled further east and north, crossing the Jordan River into the land of Gad and Gilead. Still others, rather than running away, hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and pits. Have you ever seen someone in a needy situation and you try to help, but your effort only makes matters worse? You know, I remember one time some years ago when we went to visit my mother's sister and family. They had been away on vacation and their yard needed mowing. So my dad thought he would help out by cutting the grass for them. But in trying to do so, he broke their lawnmower. Even though he was trying to help, he made matters worse. Not only did their grass need cut now, but also their mower needed to be repaired. That's kind of like the result of Jonathan's victory over the Philistine garrison there at Geba. It only made the situation more desperate for the Israelites. What a dark time it was for them. Verse 6 says the people were distressed. Verse 7 says the people were trembling. As the old saying goes, it's always darkest just before the day dawneth. In chapter 13, the night darkens. But in chapter 14, the day dawns. Occasionally, you know, that's the way it is, you know, when we sometimes go through difficult circumstances in our own lives. You know, sometimes the Lord permits us to hit rock bottom. And then we are tempted to question his motive. You know, we might pray things such as, Lord, don't you see? Don't you care? Why are you letting this happen to me? In Psalm 6, David cried, my soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. But in the appropriate time, the dawn came for David. In Psalm 40, his testimony was, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. You know, and then I think of the example of Christ himself. There upon the cross, during the darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But then Sunday morning comes, the dawning, the resurrection. You know, it's during those dark times in our life, the blackness of midnight, that it's hard, but it's those times that we need to patiently wait for the Lord. Even though it might seem long in coming for an answer, for a solution, yet we need to patiently wait. You know, I think of the jeweler's showcase. He puts black velvet at the bottom. But that only serves to heighten the brilliant colors when the light shines on the diamond. Verse 8. It says, this is referring to Saul, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now in verse 8, it tells us that Saul waited 7 days at Gilgal for Samuel to come. Now some commentators suggest that Saul did not fully wait until the end of the seventh day. But as the seventh day was beginning to draw to a close, he took it upon himself to offer a burnt offering. You know, back in chapter 10, verse 8, you know, after Samuel anointed Saul for the kingship, Samuel told Saul, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offering. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. But that was probably said about 2 years earlier. Saul was in Gilgal in chapter 11, verse 15. And now here again in chapter 13 for at least a second time. So I take that the command that Samuel gave back in chapter 10 to be a general standing command, which applied to repeat occasions. Poor Saul. Rather than waiting on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, he takes matters into his own hand and proceeds to do it himself. Now, prior to the institution of the Levitical priesthood, men could officiate their own offerings. We see examples of that with Noah, Job, and Abraham. But once the priesthood was established, the responsibility for presiding over the offerings passed to the Levites. Now, we know that Samuel was a Levite, a descendant of Kohath, from the genealogy given in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Once the kingship was established, there was to be no intrusion of the king into priestly duties. Years later, King Uzziah tried to perform the priestly function of burning incense, but for trespassing into the temple, he was smitten with leprosy. So here we find Saul doing something that he should not have done. It seems like it's the story of his life. He does what he should not do, and he fails to do what he should do. Now, really, though, if you stop to think about it, Saul had other options. There are some positive things that he could have done. What about prayer? Surely he could have spent the 7 days in prayer calling upon the Lord for help, but we have no evidence that he did that. Or perhaps he could have been reading and meditating upon what scripture was available back then. But again, there is no indication that he did that either. Too bad Saul didn't have the promise of Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But his impatience resulted in the dire consequence, according to verse 14, that none of his sons could succeed him as king. In fact, this verse makes a prophetic statement concerning the future reign of King David, for David was a man after the Lord's own heart. Sarah, Abraham's wife, failed to fully wait as she should have. When Abraham was about 75 years old, the Lord promised him descendants. But 10 years later, still no son. So perhaps Sarah thought she needed to help the Lord out a bit. She conceived this idea that Abraham should have a son through her maidservant Hagar. But both Saul and Sarah dearly paid for their consequence of their impatience. Disobedience is very expensive. May their example serve as a vivid lesson to us to patiently wait upon the Lord for his direction. May we obey Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Notice that Saul waited 7 days and Sarah waited 10 years, but neither of them received credit for their partial wait. The Lord does not prorate his blessing based on the percentage of the allotted time you wait. It must be completely his way and in his time. You know, this brings us to a solemn truth. An act of disobedience or sin in one's life can have far-reaching and devastating consequence for the remainder of your life as well as others. You know, we see illustrations of that. For example, like if you apply for a job at Rest Haven or, as a matter of fact, in any long-term care facility, a background check is performed. Should your record show that you have been convicted of patient abuse, you are excluded for your life for working in a long-term care facility. Lesser convictions require a 15, 10, or shorter time of exclusion. So both in the spiritual realm as well as in the legal realm, violations can have a long-lasting impact. You know, may this be a serious warning, especially to the younger generation. Don't commit an act of disobedience, sin, such that the Lord has to put you on the shelf, so to speak, for the rest of your life. A second problem with Saul is that he failed to acknowledge his sin of disobedience. Instead, he made excuse for his action as though the circumstance justified what he did. You know, I think in the legal system, we certainly see this happening today. When a son goes delinquent, a school shooting occurs or something like that, some other heinous crime, you know, the defense, you know, tries to put up for this poor boy. It was his mental psychosis, or it's a trauma of his environment or his upbringing, rather than acknowledging the fact the root cause of all such evils in this world is the sinful nature of the human soul. You know, a third fundamental problem that we see with Saul's character is that he was a man driven by changing stormy circumstances rather than guided by fixed principles. James fittingly describes people like Saul. He says, "For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Saul was emotionally tossed about by his focus on the situation around him. The people were scattering. Samuel was delaying. The Philistines had advanced to Michmash. Saul was like Peter when he tried to walk on water, but focused on the boisterous wind instead of looking to the Lord. But then, on the other hand, by way of contrast, we see examples in Scripture of principle-driven individuals. Ones who navigated through life with a point of reference above the storm, like the North Star. Daniel was a purpose-driven individual. Come what may, he did not deviate from his devotion to the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who can compare with him? He set his face as a flint, as Isaiah 50 says, in the face of Calvary. He would let nothing turn him aside, neither to the right nor to the left, from his purpose in life. May we be like him. Of course, you know, that makes a lesson for us as well. When we go through stormy times, and none of us are exempt from them, if you take your eyes off the Lord, off the promises that are in his word, and focus on your problems, your disappointments, yourself, self-pity, surely you will fret like Saul. But the other option is so much better, isn't it? You can place your trust in the Lord and rest in the promises of his word. You know, we see a striking similarity between Saul's kingship and the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan. After the children of Israel journeyed 2 years in the wilderness, they came to Kadesh Barnea. From there, Moses sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 came back with an evil report. But Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade the people to move forward to possess the promised land. Nevertheless, the people refused to hearken to them. Consequently, the Lord punished the Israelites for their disobedience and saw to it that for the next 38 years they remained in the wilderness, walking around in circles in the desert sand, making no forward progress until that generation had died off. You know, I think that such was the case with Saul's reign. Evidently, the Lord rejected Saul after the second year of his reign for his disobedience, according to verse 14. And then for the next 38 years, Saul was just marking time until he finally died. Okay, let's read the next verses here, starting at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Orphah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road, the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. Now, since the Philistine camp had moved further north, perhaps Saul must have thought it must be okay to go back to Gibeah. His army has shrunk. Now he only has 600 men with him. Certainly that means that Saul's army is far outnumbered. The Philistines could basically do what they wanted. So from the Philistine camp at Michmash, three groups of raiders went out to harass the Israelites. One group went west toward Beth Horon. One group went north to Orpha, and a third group went east towards the valley of Zeboam. The Philistines did not make a direct frontal attack on Saul and his men. Instead, they chose to make raids in the opposite direction. Evidently, the purpose of these raids was to further weaken the infrastructure of the nation by confiscation or destruction of things that could be used to support Saul's army. Also, these raids would have accomplished the Philistine goal of increasing fear among the Israelites. Now, you look at war tactics. They haven't changed over the centuries. A quote from the Wikipedia article on strategic bombing states, "During World War II, it was believed by many military strategists of air power that major victories could be won by attacking industrial and political infrastructure rather than purely military targets. Strategic bombing often involved bombing areas inhabited by civilians, and some campaigns were deliberately designed to target civilian populations in order to terrorize and disrupt their usual activities." End of quote. So we see that the same strategy was used in World War II with the bombing raids over Germany, the same tactic that the Philistines used on the Israelites. But then we think about it too and realize, you know, that Satan also uses this very same tactic. Quite often he doesn't make a direct frontal attack upon Christianity. Instead, he tries to whittle away on the side at some of the doctrines. You know, he may not attack God's word as a whole. Instead, you know, he may whittle away and say, you know, some parts of the Bible are false. You know, and but yeah, some portions do contain the word of God, but, you know, you can't trust it all. Or, you know, I think about how Satan tries to get men to think about Christ. You know, now Satan doesn't deny that there was such a person. You know, and he doesn't try really to get people to believe that. But instead, he kind of whittles away at the character of Christ, his deity. You know, he was just a good man, or he was one of the prophets. And there are, of course, many in the world that believe that lie of Satan, the way that he's whittled away on the sidelines. Now let's read the last paragraph of our chapter, starting in verse 19. It says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash." So here we see another tactic that the Philistines used to weaken the military strength of Israel. They imposed an economic sanction on the nation of Israel, restricting their ironworking technology. Now, economic sanctions are commercial or financial penalties applied by one or more countries against a targeted country, group, or individual. Economic sanctions may include various forms of trade barriers, tariffs, and restrictions on financial institutions. You know, there again, that's another tactic that has not changed over the centuries. You know, the same thing happens today, certainly within our own generation. Now, for example, since 1979, the United States has led international efforts to use sanctions against Iran to limit their uranium enrichment program, to prevent them from making nuclear weapons. But as a result of negotiations which have taken place last year by Secretary of State John Kerry, most of those UN sanctions have been lifted. You know, it's the same storyline, played out with a different character set in different times. Then it was the Philistines sanctioning Israel against their iron processing technology. In our generation, it was us sanctioning Iran against their uranium enrichment technology. You know, there again, you know, this, in any and all of these examples, you know, we can see how Satan uses the same tactics as well. You know, here it says, you know, the Philistines did not want the Israelites to have any swords. And there was only Jonathan and Saul that had them. But, you know, when we think of the sword, we think of our sword, the Word of God. And Satan certainly does what he can to restrict, eliminate, or prevent people from having or using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the fewer the people that he can, that have the Word of God in their possession, of course, the more he likes that. And for those that do have a copy of God's Word, he wants to do what he can to make sure that it's dull and not sharp. You know, chapter 13 was such a depressing time for Saul and the Israelites. But I think even more depressing than the circumstance that we read about in this chapter, I think even more disappointing than that is the lack of spiritual revival, spiritual awareness. There was no confession of sin. There was no calling upon the Lord for help. So, when life hands you a 1 Samuel 13 situation, how are you going to respond? You can trudge along doing the best you can, trying to resolve issues on your own, with your own intuition, rather than waiting upon the Lord like Saul did in verse 9. That's an option. Try to solve the problem yourself. Another option is you can take the isolation approach. You can hole up in your favorite chair at home, cut off your fellowship with believers, like those in verse 6 who hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and pits. So that's another option. Or you can use the escape method. Try to run away from your problems, like the people in verse 7. They crossed the Jordan River, fleeing into the land of Gad and Gilead. Jonah tried to escape when he boarded the ship to Tarshish, but he learned the hard way that that method didn't work. However, there is an alternative, a better response, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'll just summarize it for you. There, King Jehoshaphat found himself in a 1 Samuel 13 situation. But the way that he responded was so much different compared to the way that Saul handled the situation. The difference between midnight and noonday. The Moabites and the Ammonites came against Judah in great numbers. Jehoshaphat immediately proclaimed a fast throughout the land. He gathered the people together. He prayed before the assembly, requesting the Lord's help. The answer came through Jehaziel telling Jehoshaphat where to go down against them and to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The people went forth, confronting the enemy, singing praise to the Lord. And the Lord caused the enemy to ambush one another, everyone helping to destroy another. The only task left for Judah was to gather the spoil. But then one thing too I like about that story is that they did not forget to give thanks. They returned to Jerusalem with rejoicing, giving thanks for what the Lord had done. You know, none of us, we are not exempt from 1 Samuel 13 experiences, the trials or the various ploys that Satan might use to sift us with. But we do have a choice as to how we can respond. Father, we look at this passage, and it is a very dismal passage. And in it we see an example for us not to emulate how not to do it. But then again, Father, we thank you for the other examples we have in Scripture, like we have with Jehoshaphat. And we see how he turned to you, how he called upon your name for help, and you answered in a mighty way. Lord, I don't know what difficulties various ones might be going through among us here. We pray that they might be like Jehoshaphat and call upon your name. We pray that you would give them the patience and the willingness to wait, to commit the situation to you, and to see the way that you will do a mighty work in their lives. Father, thou art able. Your hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Father, we think of the words there of Peter when he said, the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, might be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, our Father, we do pray that you would give us the courage to do what is right when we go through those hard times in life. We look to you. Commit ourselves to thy care now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.